You guys can open in your Bibles, Daniel chapter 4 this morning. We're just plowing through week by week, chapter by chapter, going through the book of Daniel. And if you're new to church or new to the Bible, then you might not have a clue who Daniel is or was. Daniel was a young Hebrew man living about 2,600 years ago who was captured alongside many of his peers by King Nebuchadnezzar, ruler of the Babylonian Empire. He was taken from a very comfortable, very affluent life, and he was captured and taken to a foreign, more sophisticated city and culture in the capital of Babylon to live in dormitories, to go from very nice accommodations to live in dormitories, subjected and forced to learn for 3 years to eat, sleep, and breathe Babylonian propaganda. So that at the end of 3 years, he would be learned in all of the Babylonian beliefs and systems and ways and policies and practices and values, and then be able to be more effective in serving at the pleasure of King Nebuchadnezzar and go out and extend and expand and sustain King Nebuchadnezzar's empire. That's the kind of the bit of the story of Daniel so far. I almost liken it to like a country boy. You know, maybe grew up on a ranch or something like that and had a pretty good life, but lived in the country and all of a sudden now captured and thrown into Wall Street and asked to start, you know, start doing the ups and downs of Fortune 500 companies or something like that. It's kind of a glaring contrast between life before and life after. He not only had to learn many new things about this new culture and this new assignment that was before him, that was forced on him, but many of the new things that he was going to learn weren't good or weren't true. And so as a result of that, there's a huge clash between who he was and what he believed and who the Babylonians were and what they believed. And so quite often, those two ideologies, those two worldviews and belief systems and practices would clash with one another, and Daniel being the captor, the captive, and his friends being the captives, they would often be on the blunt end of a very big object coming to try and demolish their faith and to level their trust in God. And they faced, as we've read over these and studied over these last few weeks, we've seen them face extreme cultural pressure, where everything around them, everything that they ate, everything that they were taught, everything that their neighbors said and did and believed in, was a constant axe or sledgehammer trying to erode, trying to diminish their faith. Everything about their surrounding culture was trying to get them to buckle, to cave, to give up their faith. And on top of all of that, just from a cultural pressure, they also had their peers, their colleagues, were coming for them. In fact, we've already read in Daniel that we've had his colleagues come and try to throw them under a bus, trying to get them killed for resisting worshiping the gods and the king of Babylon. Imagine that. Not only do we live in a cultural milieu of opposition to our faith in our current day, but can you imagine if your coworkers or classmates hated you so much and hated what you believed so much, they were willing to get you killed for it? Can you imagine that? That pressure? But it gets even worse for Daniel. Not only is culture against him, all of the popular thought of the day, calling them bigots, calling them racist, calling them simpletons, little-minded, people that don't believe in the sophisticated way of the Babylonian way of living. Not only did he have that, not only did he have peers trying to cut them down and stab them in the back, but he also had a boss, a king, a prime minister, a president, that also too, on many occasions, or a number of occasions, threatened him with death if he didn't comply. And yet throughout all of it, Daniel did not cave. His friends, his God-fearing friends, they did not cave throughout all of it. Why? Because they had developed an inner resolve, a deep, unwavering belief, faith and trust that God is over all, that he's great, that nothing catches God by surprise, but also that God is good, that he's worth trusting, that even when our circumstances and the insults and the threats and the pressure surrounding us are so great and painful that it's like, God, I don't know, this would not lend me to believe that you are good, they still trusted that he was worth it, that he'd get them through somehow, and that they'd be better off for it in the long run. And what's so amazing, I find, about Daniel and his friends is they didn't just believe it, they lived it. It wasn't just an ideology they subscribed to and then kind of lived, you know, one foot in and one foot out. They actually passionately, with integrity, lived it out. And it's why God used them in such great ways, and it's why we're still studying their lives nearly 2,600 years later, is because they didn't just subscribe to it intellectually. They lived it, breathed it in their everyday life. Pretty amazing. And that is what life is all about. It's really the battle within and the battle without. Will we trust God with our life? Are we the boss of our life, or is he? Am I looking to build my kingdom and he exists for my own pleasure and my own prosperity, or do I benefit, or do I exist for his, to build his kingdom? Does he exist to magnify me and build me up in front of my peers? Or do I exist to magnify him, to build him up with the way that I live? This life, your very life, is one big merciful opportunity for you to see that he is God and you are not, to humble and restore you to your rightful place as a son or daughter of God, not God himself. To experience what it is to be lost so that you might know the joy of returning home to him. This life, the dash on your tombstone between your date of birth and your date of death, this life is given to you, the difficulties of this life, for you to taste the bitterness of your wisdom, your neighbor's wisdom, sinful wisdom, that you might eagerly yield to his wisdom. That's what life's all about. It's one big opportunity for you to learn how sweet it is to trust him. And typically, the more you have going for you, the harder it is to come to that reality, as we're going to learn today through King Nebuchadnezzar. He had all the wisdom of the world, all the resources of the world, all the fame and fortune and influence of the world. And we see in that and through that why it is so very hard for people that are prosperous, for people that have things going for them, to actually yield their heart to God and trust him. It's a pretty big warning to us as well. You know, if you make over $30,000 a year for your household, you're in the top 2% wealthiest of the world. The more you have going for you, the more prosperous you are, the harder it is to see your need for God. It's why Jesus said to his disciples, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they'll see God." And as we'll read as we've read in the previous chapters, and as we'll read continuing going on, Nebuchadnezzar had multiple opportunities to humble himself before God, but remained master of his own heart. As we've already read, and as we're going to read today in chapter 4, we're going to see that Nebuchadnezzar he's heard from God. He's seen God's miraculous hand, and yet with every moment of grace and mercy through the testimony and witness of God in his own life, he has hardened his heart and turned to himself being the master of his own life. And in today's chapter, we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar have two more opportunities to relinquish control in his response to those things. We're going to read this chapter. It's a long chapter, so buckle in, okay? It's told from the perspective of Nebuchadnezzar himself, so it's kind of got an interesting perspective on it all. And rather than hear my voice drone on for 7 minutes of reading this, we are going to listen to an Audible Bible, Max McLean. I was listening to it earlier this week, just laying on the couch listening to scripture. And I thought, oh, this is really good. And his voice is just so much better than mine. Jeff, you might have to scroll back to the beginning because it might have jumped to chapter 5. You're on top of it. So we're gonna listen and read, follow on the screen, for Daniel chapter 4. Are you ready? Let's roll it.
Daniel 4. King Nebuchadnezzar to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. Peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw, and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, Chop down the tree, and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it, and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, Is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, What have you done? At the same time my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble.
Pretty amazing portion of scripture. I only wish I had a voice like Max McLean. Nebuchadnezzar. Anyways, what do we learn from that chapter? Well, we learn that Nebuchadnezzar is an example, was a very stubborn, proud man. Multiple times, he witnessed God, and yet just as quickly as he saw the miraculous or heard the voice of God, he dismissed God altogether. And it begins to roll, it should roll in our heads and our hearts through us to think, is there anything in me that is like Nebuchadnezzar? Have I ever heard the voice of God? Have I ever seen his mercy or his miraculousness in my life that begs of it a response of humility? In our text today, we see that he had yet another troubling dream. And as we know, because of Nebuchadnezzar's history, as well as even his response and his approach to this dream, we can pretty much know that he knew what the dream meant. He was alarmed and troubled by it. And yet I believe, reading scripture and reading this passage, that somehow he hoped it wouldn't be true. That he had this dream and it troubled him to the point that he knew it was from God and he knew it was about, but Lord, may that not be so. Can I just find a way to dismiss what you have asked of me, to dismiss my assignment, to dismiss what's about to come if I don't yield and turn my heart to you. And so what does Nebuchadnezzar do to help silence the witness of God? He turns not to Daniel, who's rightfully interpreted his dreams in the past. He turns to his pagan advisors that have wronged him or been unable to solve his dilemmas in the past. He turns to them first and exhausts the resources of the natural world and the natural wisdom, all in an effort to silence the voice of God, to find a reason to silence or dismiss the witness of God so they might be able to go through this life living prosperously apart from humbling himself before the Most High God. And surprise, surprise, the reasons and the witness of the world aren't able to adequately answer the dilemma that he's in, the interpretation of the dream that he has been given. And so finally, as a last resort, he goes to Daniel. The pain and the agony of his rebellion is too much. He breaks down. He goes to Daniel. Daniel's hesitation and his response confirms the suspicion of the king that, in fact, this dream is not good for King Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, it's so bad that Daniel wouldn't wish that dream to come upon his worst enemy. And the dream itself, if you caught it, is a reflection of how the king Nebuchadnezzar, how he saw himself. That he saw himself like a god or equal to the gods. That he had grown up, like this analogy or metaphor of a tree, that he had grown up in his own strength, in his own wisdom, in his own power, in his own might. He had grown up to the place where his empire and his kingdom reached a spot where it was touching the heavens. This tree grew up to the heavens, and it's a symbol of him as a king. Great and strong, he saw himself. Benevolent, he saw himself. Worthy of admiration of all the peoples on the earth. That's how King Nebuchadnezzar saw himself, as revealed through his dreams. And I bet he loved that part of the dream. Yes, that's me. I'm that tree. The shade for the beasts of the field, and everybody, all the peoples are nourished by my fruitfulness, by my generosity. He's putting himself as God. And yet the dream doesn't end there. The dream continues where God comes down from heaven and cuts him down and renders him like the beast he is apart from the mercy of God. And after Daniel interprets the dream, he tells the king what he can do to avoid the promises given in that dream. Verse 27 says, therefore, is Daniel speaking to him? Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. He tells the king to humble himself by obeying God and using what the Lord has given to him to elevate others, not himself, that is the way to the good life. But the king resists. And the king resists to the point where God actually fulfills it. Actually, a year goes by without anything bad happening. And it's like we get to this point now in Nebuchadnezzar's life where he's standing on the roof of his palace, admiring his kingdom, standing, you know, smug and tall and arrogant as ever before, looking, in fact, you know what, Lord, you gave me that dream, God, you gave me that dream a year ago, and look at me now. I am standing in defiance to you, and things have only gotten better. But what happens? Well, we pick it up in verse 29. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, boom. God speaks audibly and directly to him before he even has a chance to answer. The fulfillment of that dream is rendered on him, and he has gone mad. And he is like made to be like a beast of the field. He's a madman, a former glorious king, now rendered to like that of an ox eating grass. It's as though the anniversary of his dream comes around, and he's still standing. And like I said before, things have never gotten better, and so he arrogantly defies God. And God fulfills what he promised and what he showed him what life is like without the mercy of God. And so he goes about this first season, it says, until his hair was as long as eagle's feathers, these seven seasons, seven ages, whatever, we don't know. It's symbolic of the perfect amount of time that was needed for his heart to be humbled through this experience. And then it says in the second half of verse 34, he came to his senses. It says, I lifted my eyes to heaven. Here he is grazing. Former king, now grazing with the beasts of the field, I lift my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. And so the word that we get from this chapter, from this experience of Nebuchadnezzar, is this: that the evil that God allows in this world, the evil that God allows in this world is that we might taste the fruits of our arrogance and turn in humility towards him. Why on earth does God allow these things to happen? Why does he allow the consequences of our sin or the consequences of others' sin to bite us? It's that we might taste the fruits of our arrogance and turn in humility towards him. That we might learn to stop exhausting every other resource apart from him. That he might not become our last resort, but that he might become our first choice in everything, in every situation, both in our poverty and in our prosperity. That God, in his mercy, allows us to taste the fruits of our wisdom, that we might turn to him in humility. And then on the other side, he's working from both fronts. He uses evil, he uses pain, he uses suffering. But on the other side, he also extends his mercy to us in that we might be warned. That he speaks to us in the whisper of our consciousness, in the depths of our heart, in the back recesses of our mind. He whispers to us, he speaks to us that he in fact is God and we are not, and we should do something about that. Problem is, the thing that we normally do is we silence it. We numb him, we turn from him. We seek other gods and other ways to try and get to the good life apart from having to bow our knee to him and trust in him. And yet he's merciful. He's merciful to us in that he extends warnings. He extends invitations. He reveals himself in miraculous ways. Think about this. This is the most pagan of all pagans. He is the king, the generator, the founder of this empire that does not fear God. And yet God is faithful to speak even to him. God is faithful to reveal through miracles and that he could see with his own eyes that in fact the God of Israel is in fact the Most High God, the one true God. He has seen all this. God has extended his mercy to him in all of this, that he is real, that he might, that we might humble ourselves and seek him out. It's why I actually believe that there aren't any true atheists in this world. In all of history, I don't believe that there has ever been a true atheist. I believe everybody actually knows that there is a God, that they have heard him, that they have seen him. Either, like I said, in the whisper of their own consciousness, in the tragedy of a situation, in the miraculousness of a situation. I believe that creation itself testifies to the very existence of God. I believe, as it says in Romans, that he has made himself plain so that no man is without excuse. But not everybody is willing to bow before him. That's what it comes down to. I believe that there is no man or woman that will stand before God on that day of judgment and honestly be able to say, I didn't know. In fact, I think quite the opposite. You will see hearts sink into the gut of their stomach with the realization that he was way more fair and patient with them than they'd care to admit. That he was more fair and patient with him than he was even with King Nebuchadnezzar. And so the application for us today from the life and times of King Nebuchadnezzar is this: confess and repent. Humble your heart and make him your Lord. And I want to ask you this question this morning: where might you be foolishly, naively, arrogantly playing God with your life, thinking that you know better, thinking that you can get away with that sin, thinking that it won't cost you? Think about the ways that God has mercifully warned you, mercifully shown you he is real, and it's his voice that you've been ignoring all along. Confess and repent. Humble your hearts and make him your Lord. Or maybe you puff your chest in pride as you survey your wealth or your status on the planet, and you say, look at me, world, look at what I've accomplished. Look at what good I've brought in to my family, to my world, to my business, to my school. Look at what I have done. When the proper response to your prosperity should sound much more like, Lord, I don't deserve any of this. It's not my doing or my wisdom or my strength that I have what I have and I am what I am. But it's your doing, yours and yours alone. Now, Lord, show me how I can use what you have given to me to bless others. If that has not been your response to your prosperity, confess and repent. Humble yourself before the Lord. And the question for all of us this morning, where are you ignoring the voice of God in your life? Where is his witness? Where is his miracle, his act of mercy that he has extended to you that you have dismissed, that you have ignored, and you haven't allowed his voice or his presence, his testimony, his power in your life to change the way that you live, to change the way that you see him and change the way that you see yourself? When was the last time you allowed his voice, his witness, either through your pain and your poverty or your prosperity, to actually be that true witness to your soul, to your heart, where it actually brought about a humble heart that is willing to obey and to trust him? Is God going to be truly your God? Will you actually take a knee before him, not just in one area of life or a few areas of life, but in every area of life? Will you bow before his wisdom and his way? So often, I find, especially in Christians, we make him Lord of the life of every single area except for one. One thing: Lord, I'm obeying you in all of this, I'm doing all of this good, so just give me this one little area where I can disobey you and follow you and follow you in the rest, and I'll be okay. It's a lie. Is he really and truly your Lord? Is he the Lord of your time? Think about your days. Think about your weeks. Think about your years and decades that he has given to you. Is he truly Lord of your time? Is he Lord of your spending? Maybe you self-righteously give 10% of not just your net income, but your gross income on Sunday mornings. You give your 10% and then you say, I'm going to spend the rest, the 90% remaining is all mine and I can spend it on whatever I want. Is he the Lord of your spending? Is he the Lord of your entertainment? Is he the Lord of your relationships? Is he the Lord of your screens? Is he the Lord of your heart and of your thoughts? Do you love him with all of your heart, soul, and strength? I find in Christians today, in many Christians and many churches, we love and we worship Jesus that he's our Savior, but we do not love and worship him as though he's our Lord. And you can't have one without the other. He can't be your Savior and not your Lord. It does not work like that. Because what we end up doing when we relate and walk out our life with that kind of a relationship with God, you know what it happens, what we're actually doing? We're just saying to God, God, save me from the effects of my sin, but please don't save me from the cause of my sin. And yet it was the very thing that got us into this whole mess in the first place was the heart of it all, was the very reality that we did not make him the Lord of our life. Right back to the Garden of Eden, we trusted in our own self and our own wisdom rather than in God's. You see, he will never truly be your Savior if you don't make him your Lord. Because he can't save what you don't give him. And if you don't give him your heart, all of it, every part of your life, from not just Sunday morning, but Monday through Saturday, and all of the experiences and responsibilities and decisions that we have before him, if we don't make him Lord of it all, he's Lord of none of it. Because in order for him to be Lord of it all, he has to be Lord of the core of it, the heart of it, which is our foundational posture of who we are before him. This might strike you a little bit harsh, but maybe some or all of the pain that you are going through right now in your life is in fact a direct result of your sin. It's not always the case. It's not every time there's a squeaky doorknob or we stub our toe, it's punishment from God. But sometimes it is. It's discipline, it's called. Maybe some of the pain or all of the pain that you're going through right now is in fact a direct result of your sin, of your hard heart towards God. And what we read through, what we learn through reading Nebuchadnezzar is we see a man that witnessed the grace and mercy and power and presence and reality of God, and yet time after time hardened his heart and turned from him, not willing to confess and repent, not willing to humble his heart. And so God just only continued to up the ante in his mercy, bringing him to a point where he would, in fact, not only have been treated more than fair and more patient than any of us would treat anybody, but that he would also be given another opportunity to turn to repent. Will you harden your heart, only letting things get worse? Or will you confess and repent? Will you humble yourself and make him your Lord? You see, this life is not a game. It truly is life and death, and not just for this life, but the one to come. It is a reality of eternal life and eternal death. And maybe you've never taken God or your decisions that seriously before. Maybe you've taken the wait-and-see approach. That's what Nebuchadnezzar did. Okay, this is the interpretation. Do not like it whatsoever. But I'm not going to humble myself yet. I'm going to wait and see if this is really going to happen. And a year goes by. Nothing has happened. And he arrogantly defies God again. And boom. He's not joking around. If you have breath in your lungs, learn from Nebuchadnezzar. Make the most of the present day opportunity that is before you to humble yourself before him. Like I said, he's not joking around. This is not a joke. There is no undo button in life. Do you think that he would have willingly hung on the cross for you and for me if this was a joke? Do you think he just would have played that part as though it didn't matter or didn't mean anything? That would it have no relevance to you or I today? He has gone all in for you. He demonstrated that on the cross. There's no plan B. There's no contingency. There's no undo button. It is simply this. Your life is linear. It is analog. You cannot go back. You can only go forward, and so long as you have breath in your lungs, you have an opportunity to confess and repent and humble yourself before him and make him your Lord. He's gone all in for you. He's that serious, that invested, that gracious. And your life, this day, the dash between your date of birth and date of death, is all but one big gracious and merciful opportunity for you to learn from the pain and from the mercies of your life, to confess and repent and to humble your heart before him and make him your Lord. And so the big question for us today is, have you made him your Lord? Have you actually made him the Lord, not just of parts of your life or seasons of your life or days of the week, but have you made him Lord of your life? Every area, he's the boss. Every penny you spend, he's the boss. Every attitude you have towards another, he's the boss. Every time you hit play for that show you're going to watch, or that comment you're going to make, is he the Lord of your life? Might we be a people that learn from Nebuchadnezzar, that don't go down that painful, long road of resistance and rebellion, suffering and agony, shame, and all the stuff that goes along with sin, and having him to go the hard road with us of humbling us. That's why Scripture says God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Might we be those kind of people, humble. We're going to close in communion this morning. I'm going to invite the music team to come up and the ushers to get ready for that. We're going to distribute, we'll pass amongst ourselves here, a fishy cracker and a cup of juice, of grape juice. They serve, by the way, if you don't know this, they serve as symbols of Jesus' body that was broken for us and his blood that was poured out for us as what? As a substitution. As your substitute for the penalty that you should have got for the sins that you have lived in and walked in and chose. And out of love for you, he laid down his life, that in his kindness it might lead you to repentance. That's what it says in Romans. You guys can just hold them there for a moment. Before you take the cup and cracker this morning, I want you to have an opportunity to respond. An opportunity for you to, in fact, confess and repent and to humble yourself before the Lord. And so if the Lord hasn't already brought an attitude or a habit or an action or a decision before you, that you, it might become clear in this moment. Or maybe you're perfect, I don't know. Not enough of you laughed at that. And I want you to respond to whatever the Spirit of God, as Nebuchadnezzar pointed out in our text this morning, I know that the Spirit of the Holy God lives in you. However, the Spirit of God has spoken to you for you to respond. This is your opportunity to respond, either like Nebuchadnezzar and harden your heart, or be like a Daniel who is quick to listen and quick to obey, quick to humble. And if you want to join us in this journey of daily and weekly and seasonally confessing and repenting and humbling our hearts and making him our Lord, then you can join with me in this prayer. And I invite you to close your eyes and bow your heads. And you can join with me in your the thoughts of your mind and even in the whisper of your lips as we pray this prayer. Jesus, I know that I have not loved you or others in the way that I should. Even now, church, you can name those sins. Let them just roll off on the whisper of your mouth, on the tip of your lips there. Name those sins. Lord, I know that as we read your word, we find that sins have names given to them. But Lord, as we're about to see and receive, we also know that forgiveness has a name too. Sins have names, but so does forgiveness. And forgiveness's name is Jesus. And so, Jesus, we call on your name and your name alone. Because of who you are and because of what you've done and because of how you've instructed us to approach you, we come boldly before you and we ask for your forgiveness. And we say, Jesus, forgive me. And more than that, Jesus, we say, help me to get back up and help me to change the way that I live. Straighten me out. Bring strength and bring healing to my bones. Cleanse and correct my thinking. Humble me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Help me to share what I've done and what you've done for me with others, that the light and love of your forgiveness might be known. Jesus, I praise you for your gift of forgiveness and everlasting life. Lord, we confess and we repent of our sin this morning. And Lord, we humble ourselves before you, our Maker and Judge, the Most High and Holy God. And we make you, we decide for ourselves that you are our Lord. You are our Savior, and you are our Lord. And because you are our Savior, it is not an obligation thing. It is a joyful thing to make you our Lord. We gladly, willingly, joyfully surrender control of our life and give it to you. Help us today, and help us in the week and days ahead to live for you. In your name, amen.